Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to Luke chapter 16. We've been looking at this section from Luke 9 through 19, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Two of the major themes throughout are the themes of kingdom and discipleship. A couple weeks ago before Palm Sunday and Easter, as we looked at Luke 15, we were reminded of the heart of the Father, that the reason why we are called into the kingdom, that we're called as disciples, isn't God telling us to get our lives together, but because of God's great love in redeeming us and welcoming us into his family. Here we continue to hear instructions from our Lord as he teaches his disciples about life in the kingdom. Luke 16, we'll read the entire chapter. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to them first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, 'Take your bill and write down 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, we thank you that you have given all of your word for our good and for your glory. And we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, that you be with us by the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we've been going through Luke, some of you may wonder, why this whole passage? Is he just trying to rush through and get everything covered? We could easily break this down into probably four different weeks. Why do it all at once? I sketched out this series months ago, and for some of the ways that I chose to divide up the text, I had notes, and when I got to prepare for this week, I realized I could not remember why this passage, and I was struggling with that same question as I was starting to read and prepare. But in paying attention to the text, there's just one word that jumped out at me and helped me see thematically how this all fits together. Just one word. But before I tell you that word, I would remind you of The Graduate movie, 1967, some of you have probably seen it, where there's another famous scene about one word. This older businessman takes this graduate aside. He wants to give him advice. I want to say to you one word, just one word. And the young man, yes, sir. The older businessman, are you listening? Yes, I am. Plastics. Exactly how do you mean? There's a great future in plastics. Think about it. Will you think about it? Enough said. And then the scene ends. This is 1967. I looked up, I was just curious. In 1950, there's an association that says that the world was producing annually 1.5 billion liters of plastic a year. By 2015, it had become 322 billion liters of plastics. There was a great future in plastics. Just one word. There's a video series called For the Life of the World, put out by Acton University, and it's looking at Christian world and life view, and as this starts, they have the older scholar sitting down with this guy that's wrestling with how to understand how Christianity impacts all of life, and they spoof this scene. This older scholar takes the young man aside, puts her arm, I've got one word for you. Are you listening? Yes, sir. And he says, oikonomia. Exactly what do you mean? There's a great feature in oikonomia. Now, even as I say this Greek word oikonomia, some of you are going, that sounds kind of like our word economy. Well, that's because our word economy comes from the Greek word oikonomia. And our passage begins with this household manager, an oikonomion, one who manages a household. You see, what this narrative is about, we've taken the word oikonomia and we've narrowed it just to goods and money. But in the Greek world, it was much broader. It certainly included those things, but it had more a sense of faithfulness to managing what is someone else's. And as we consider this passage as a whole, one commentator summarized, you could call this entire chapter kingdom economics. That's the theme that runs throughout this, that what is central to understanding the economy of the kingdom of heaven, when we think of economy, we think narrowly about money, but what does it look like to understand how the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like to be a faithful steward in that? And with this one word, oikonomia, the economics of the kingdom, I want us to see how this thread really helps us see a coherence in this entire chapter. This thread helps us see that this chapter is really about faithfulness in the kingdom, the ethics of the kingdom, and judgment in the kingdom. So this morning, we're going to look at this theme of kingdom ethics, faithfulness in the kingdom, kingdom economics, faithfulness in the kingdom, the ethics of the kingdom, and judgment in the kingdom. First of all, faithfulness in the kingdom. When we hear economics, we think about money. And when you hear the word faithfulness in economics, what do you begin to think about? The idea of fiduciary principles, the faith that you have when you're managing someone else's money, that you're called to do it in their best interest, not your own. There's entire legal seminars you can take on this, entire books you can read. I was reading the abstract for the Oxford Handbook of Fiduciary Law. If you're managing someone else's money, you have a legal responsibility to do it in their best interest. And if you do not, there's a whole host of organizations that can take you to court and get you ended up into jail. And one of the fascinating things, although our legal system is more complex, is more developed, that these fiduciary principles find their roots in Roman law. I've read just briefly about some of the ways that Roman law affected this. There was a very clear idea that when you were giving an inheritance, that the when someone's overseeing a trust or foundation, they had to do the will of the person that had passed away. It was very clear, and that's our idea of fiduciary responsibility really goes back to that. We've just applied it more broadly than the Romans did. But there were other aspects as well. You've probably heard the bona fides. The idea there is good faith. That you're acting in good faith for the good of that other person. As far as I could tell from my briefly dipping my toe into a very complex area, the Romans did not have the same defined idea of fiduciary responsibility such that you went to prison if you failed it. But there still was in that culture this idea of faithfulness to your obligation. What does faithfulness in the kingdom look like? Jesus tells us a story here that makes us think. Notice this story. It's really a fascinating story that causes a lot of people to wrestle because of the clear definitions of unrighteousness that happen in it. So the story starts. There's a rich man that owns property. He's got a manager, a steward, someone he's entrusted that property to, and he hears that that manager has been squandering. It's interesting. The squandering reminds you of what we saw last chapter in Luke 15, the son squandering his inheritance. And so this rich man says, "You got to give an account, and I'm firing you." Now, it's interesting that he doesn't take him to jail here, which helps you wonder if they really didn't have the same level of law that we have in modern life. But what he's been doing is clearly wrong. So what does the man do? He's like, what am I going to do next? No one's going to hire me when word gets out about this. Everyone's going to know that I didn't manage things well. I don't want to beg. I've been at this managing things behind a desk too long. If I tried to work, I'd hurt myself. Oh, I haven't been fired yet. I still have the authority to oversee these accounts. So I know what I'll do. I'll make friends. Here, come on in. Come on in. Change your bill from 100 to 50, and I'll sign off on it. Change your bill from 100 to 80. I'll sign off on it. It appears, scholars argue over what's going on here. Some think that he's just either taking his master's commission or taking his own. Those are all speculation. My speculation, and it might just be that, is that what he's doing is he's exercising the authority he still has to legally change the bill. Obviously, in today's world, with our fiduciary responsibility, that would have gotten him sent to jail. But notice how he's thinking about how am I going to be provided for, and what he's done is wrong. And it's noted as wrong, but look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. This is a synonym in the Greek that's close to the word for prudence, but is more the idea of clever or crafty. And this is shrewd. When he gets fired, rightly so, for his dishonesty, he's now got friends that he could be like, "Hey, can I couch surf for a little while? How many months can I stay at your place?" He has set himself up here for other people in the community to welcome him in and to accept him. Notice the master is not saying that what he did was right. He's just saying it was shrewd. How are we supposed to understand this in this language that Jesus uses of... Notice the end of that verse, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He's doing this contrast saying people are really good at looking out for themselves. But the contrast is, how should the sons of light live? Not those who are unrighteous, who do things that are evil, who do things that are wrong, who are simply looking out for themselves, but how should the sons of light live? This story, to make us think, is really pointing us to the teaching here that makes us choose. Look at the faithfulness principle in verses 10 through 12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? He's raising this principle of, if you're faithful in little, you'll be given more. If you're unfaithful with what you've been given, even what you have will be taken away. And all of what he's been getting at is this, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Because this unrighteous servant served money, he found a way, a crafty way, to still continue to get money, to still continue to support himself. Jesus isn't saying his behavior is right. He's just saying, wow, look at how committed he is to his own principles. And he's saying, how much more should those that are sons of light be committed to doing what is right? And he's reminding us that we all have to choose. See, mammon, money, makes God-like promises. If you have enough of me, if you serve me, I will give you comfort and pleasure and friends and success and all that you want. But it fails in those promises. Money cannot literally bring you into eternal dwellings. But God can. And so Jesus is here in this section on discipleship, in this section on management, challenging us all to consider, what principle is most fundamental to my life? Am I shrewdly trying to navigate the world to look out for number one? The sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. Or are we saying, I'm going to serve God no matter the cost. I'm going to do what's right no matter the cost. I'm going to seek him no matter the cost. I'm going to submit my time, my treasure, my talents. Everything about me belongs to my God. And I refuse to serve mammon. I'm going to steward the resources he has given me for his honor, for his glory. So this first principle, though the tip of the spear is about money, is really about, are you serving God in all of life? Faithfulness in the kingdom. That there's a fiduciary responsibility, not limited to finances alone, but that in everything we submit to our God. What does this everything look like? Ethics of the kingdom, our next point here. Different kingdoms have different ethics. Think about the canine kingdom. Yes, in the dog world, the pack does support itself. And yet, aside from the alpha and the nursing mom, the rest of the pack is just trying to scarf down as much food as it can get away with. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there in the canine world. Unless it's the alpha male that's really trying to make sure no one starves, or the mom, and even the mom can't do this too much. But the rest of the dogs are just trying to grab what they can, get away from the rest of the pack, and wolf it down. There's not much care. Think about the difference between that and human ethics, the idea of animal husbandry, the idea of truly caring for a creature. Now, when you serve mammon, even the ethics of animal husbandry get turned on their head. I was listening to a guy talk the other day while my kids were playing soccer. One of the dads there, one of the things he does is he raises chickens. He's got about 2,000 chickens. He was sharing how inhumane much of the corporate chicken industry is. They put three chickens in a single cubic square. They clip their beaks, because otherwise the chickens would peck themselves until it was over. And they live in that day in, day out. The cage is slanted so that the eggs roll to the back and roll out. And they cannot move. It's a terrible existence. It's incredibly inhumane. And what drives it? Mammon, profitability, getting the most out of that, as opposed to saying, yes, I want to provide for myself, I need eggs, but I'm going to do it in a way where I husband and care for God's creatures. You see, mammon has its own ethics. And even those that do not follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, can still see the evil that happens when the almighty dollar becomes all the people live for, and can recognize that that's abusive to animals. But what are the ethics of the kingdom? If the sons of this age can at times recognize the evil of mammon, even though everyone's tempted towards it, what are the ethics of the kingdom? Notice how this passage reminds us of the one audience who truly matters. Look in verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees have heard this story. They're lovers of money. They love money. And what do? They ridicule and despise Jesus. And look at what Jesus says. God knows the heart, verse 15. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He's saying the one thing that matters is God, is your audience. And all the rest of the world around you may be going one way. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So in terms of the ethics of the kingdom, the audience who matters is God himself, regardless of what anyone else is doing. And notice the proclamation that frees. He looks at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached. He says the Old Testament was all about promise. Now, starting with John, there's good news that there's a fulfillment of all that God has said. What is that good news? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. God is the audience that matters, but how if God knows the heart, and if all of our hearts are wicked, what hope do we have? And the only hope we have is the good news, the proclamation that frees. And that's that Christ came to bring about salvation. Christ came to change our hearts. Christ came to give us new life. Christ came so that I don't have to justify myself. I can die to other things and instead say, I simply want to follow God. And this proclamation that frees, this the beauty of the gospel is glorious and freeing, but it's also the invitation that compels. Look at the end of verse 16. The middle of verse 16, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and then it says, and everyone forces his way into it. This is a fascinating phrase that scholars debate like crazy. It's a verb that, the verb form it is, it's either passive or middle. It could mean all act violently against the kingdom, but that doesn't quite seem to fit because not everyone acts violently against the kingdom. Sometimes people trust in it. Another thing it could mean is everyone forces his way into it in a physical sense. In other words, people force their way into it through violence. That doesn't fit the rest of the context here. It's a proclamation of good news to be received by faith. Some say that everyone's trying to force their way into it. That doesn't fit this context either, because it's just not true that everyone's trying to get into the kingdom. What does fit the context and what fits the grammar are all are urged forcefully to come in. In other words, Jesus is saying this proclamation of the gospel is an urgent message that everyone should listen to. It's to go out to the world. It's to go to everyone, for every person, no matter your age, no matter your income, no matter your background. You see, because this good news is that what frees us is Christ himself and our relationship with him. And yet notice how Jesus clarifies that although what frees us, although our hope is found in the word of grace, that doesn't mean that the law is thrown out. Verse 17 is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. In other words, the standard that endures is that God's law still teaches us. How should we live? Yes, we've seen in this the story that causes us to think that we're called to be stewards. The word of God still instructs us in what a holy and good life looks like. We're not saved by our deeds. We're saved by Christ. But listening to the whole of the Old Testament helps us figure out, how do I follow God? How do I express my love for Christ? How do I live this out? We're saved by good news. We live by the grace of God. We live in the strength that God supplies. And the law of God still teaches us about God's character and what it looks like to follow him in this present age. And Jesus gives an immediate example. Some of you may be wondering, how does verse 18 fit in these instructions on divorce and marriage? Scholars point out the logical connection back to verse 15 with the phrase, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That word abomination, there are several places in Jewish culture, one of them being Deuteronomy itself, that link together idolatry, love of money, and sexual infidelity. And so this passage is clearly talking about idolatry and love of money, and a lot of scholars think that's why divorce comes up as an example of the enduring principles of God's word. And so what are the ethics of the kingdom? The ethics is that we love God because God first loved us. And that's supposed to transform every part of our life. Yes, money is a forefront. Jesus then brings in the idea of sexuality as our who we are as sexual beings. Do we bring that under the lordship of Christ in all areas? And yet the applications here are profound. The faithfulness in the kingdom, ethics of the kingdom. Third, judgment in the kingdom. Jesus then goes into this story, and again, we could have had a sermon on each of these, where there's these contrasting characters. Look in 19 through 21, the contrast here. This one man is dressed like royalty. He's got purple and fine linen. He feasts sumptuously every day. The Old Testament system was a mix of, you had your ordinary ways you ate, you had days where you fasted and sought after God, and then you had days where you feasted. This guy, every day is a feast day. And yet there's this poor man at his gate. Apparently there's some physical problems because he can't even swat away the dogs that are coming to lick his open sores. He's starving. He desires to be fed with what falls from the rich man's table. And the rich man gives him nothing. Contrasting characters, and then you have contrasting fates. We're told of both of their deaths. Where does the poor man go? He goes into the company of the righteous, a true child of Abraham, not because he's poor, but because he's a son of Abraham. Some scholars immediately go, oh, God must immediately welcome in the poor. The book of Luke as a whole makes clear that it's about how we respond to the proclamation of the gospel. And yet here he is pictured as being gathered to his fathers, using an Old Testament phrase and applying it to this passage, pictured with Abraham, the father of all those who had faith, a picture of being comforted, being at peace. In a sense, this is the intermediate state as he awaits the new heavens and the new earth to come. And yet the rich man, where is he? He's in Hades, the realm of the dead, and yet not just a holding tank, that this is more like the place of torment. You see how this is mentioned, even in him asking for Lazarus to be sent to dip the end of his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he's in anguish in the flame. Yet even in this conversation, even this request, although they have different fates, you can see that this rich man has not changed. He still treats Lazarus like a servant, like someone who's less than him. He wants Abraham to boss Lazarus around. What are we to make of these contrasting fates? What are we to make of this chasm, verse 26, that has been fixed so that one cannot cross from one to the other, that after death comes judgment? What's the basis for this judgment? There's two sides to the coin. One is the work of God, and the second side of the coin is our response to that work. Notice how this man, although he cannot have his tongue cooled, begs Abraham again to send Lazarus as a servant, but he begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. And look at Abraham's response. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's saying, God has spoken. Let people listen to what God has done in history. I would remind you of what we just read this morning from Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following. One of two incredibly foundational places in the law that helped Israelites have confidence that they are listening to the very word of God. Notice that knowledge, that epistemology question was raised in Deuteronomy 18. How shall we know? There's a prophetic standard there, and Deuteronomy 13 give the standards. One is the prophets could make predictions that no one else could because they could predict the future. And the second was that the prophet, a true prophet, would only say things that fit with what a true prophet had said before. A prophet would only say something orthodox, and that's Deuteronomy 13. You see, the Old Testament has embedded in it its own logic and the reporting to us the works that God has done in human history. And if you say, oh, I'm not going to listen to that, then you end up with an absolute historic mystery. Where did the Jewish people come from? Why were they so different and unique in their time? And it's only the Old Testament and its internal witness that can answer that question. And notice that then there's this allusion to the greatest miracle of all in the New Testament. Jesus himself prophetically many times predicted his own death and resurrection. Verse 31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. What we just celebrated last week in Easter, what we celebrate every week, that Christ is risen from the grave, that he did this for us and for our salvation. So the basis for judgment isn't pull your life together. The basis for judgment is look at the grace of God, how he has acted in time and space in human history. And then the flip side of that is how do we respond? Notice what Abraham says. They, Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Our response is to live by faith, to listen to what God has said. And living by faith leads to repentance. Verse 30, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That our response is that of faith and repentance in light of the work of God. The sobering reality that Abraham points out here is if someone's hardened their heart to the work of God, even when God's work is shown most clearly, they're not going to want to listen to it. So you have this these contrasting judgments, which raises the question for all of us. Are we listening to the proclamation of good news? I would take us back to verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. Today is the day of salvation. God has spoken, and everyone is forcefully urged to enter in. Jesus is risen from the grave, and he calls all nations to listen to him. For those that have put their hope and faith in Christ, this passage as a whole reminds you that you are called by the grace of God to allow God himself to transform every part of your life. You cannot serve God and mammon. For those who have never bowed the knee, this passage reminds all of us that there is coming a day of judgment, but that day has not come yet. And what Jesus said in his day still speaks plainly and loudly to the world today, that all are called to listen to Moses and the prophets and to the one who is risen from the dead. So what we've seen this morning is we've looked at this. We've seen this, the one word, oikonomia, the economy of the kingdom. And we've looked at this through the idea of what does it faithfulness mean? Not just about money, but faithfulness to God himself. You cannot serve God in money, and seeking to be faithful in all of life. Well, what does it look like to be faithful in all of life? The law and the prophets remind us that what we need is the grace of God. Jesus has come to show us his grace. And as we live dependent upon his grace, his word still teaches us how we might serve him and love him with our whole heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. And the passage closes with this reminder of there is coming a day of judgment where the world will be judged by how the world has responded to God's word himself. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that our Lord has taught us. And Lord, we come to you and we ask for your grace to grow in faithfulness, that we might serve you with our money, that we might serve you with our time, that we might serve you with our gifts and abilities. Help us to do so wisely in the places where you have put us. We do not want to be shrewd. We want to be wise. And so we ask for your grace. And Father, we thank you for your goodness that you proclaim salvation in Christ and that our hope is found in you and in the power of your Spirit. We praise you that you are a God of redemption and salvation. And God, we pray that you would continue to pour out your mercy on millions who do not know you, that they would hear of Christ risen from the grave, and that they would respond in repentance and faith. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.